I'd like to draw your attention to that passage from Philippians chapter 4. I'd like to conclude the book this morning, which are verses 20, 21, 22, and 23. One of those passages, I think, that one would not normally choose to preach on, but when going through a book, it would not do to miss it out. Everything in God's word is there for our edification, for our spiritual food. Verse 20 begins, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." That is what you call a doxology. Doxa is a Greek word for glory. And Paul often ends one of his letters or his writings with a doxology, giving the glory to God. He is an apostle, a famous man, a man whose name is built into some of the largest and most beautiful buildings on earth. But he was not to get the glory. It was the God who saved him. Why does God get the glory? Well, in verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Well, what is my need? I need food. I need air. I need clothing. And God does provide all of that for us. Even people who don't believe in him, he is so gracious and kind that he provides for them. But more importantly still, he has provided for us a wonderful salvation. He has opened up the door to heaven. He has removed the flaming sword from Eden. And he says, "Come unto me." Don't just wait until you're good. Don't just wait until you're religious or you can pray in public. Come now. God, in his kindness and his mercy, from his riches, has provided for us the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might come back to him. And not just come back to him in this world. Not just have his company and his friendship, his strength and his power to get through the problems of everyday life, but to go and be with him forever. Wow. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches." The ultimate need of every human being is to be right with God. Because every human being was designed, was made with the purpose of having a relationship with God. And people who've achieved this and they've achieved that and they've ticked off the following, if they're not right with God, that life has been an utter waste of time. Because of that, Paul can say, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever." The heartfelt longing of every true believer is to worship God. The inclination of every wicked heart is to worship self. And that's why we gather together. It's not a social time, ultimately, but a time where people who are united by the gospel can do what Paul is saying in verse 20. "Now to our God and Father be glory." Sometimes we do it in song, sometimes in prayer, sometimes prayer in our own heart. But there is a desire in every person to worship, in every converted person to worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how in verse 20, "Now to our God and Father." When Paul is preaching to the Athenians, he describes God as our maker. We are his offspring. There is a sense in which God is the father of all because he created all. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. And yet there is also a special sense of fatherhood that we can enjoy. When your sin has been forgiven by trusting in Jesus Christ, what he did upon that cross, and by leaving that tomb behind. Your sin is forgiven and the slate wiped clean. You're then adopted into the family of God. Spiritually, you were an orphan, a beggar, a wastrel, a ne'er-do-well. I could go on. But in Christ, you're a child of the King, a prince, a princess of Israel, an heir, a child of God, somebody with a future, with a hope, with eternal reality. You're someone for whom death might not be something you want right now, but actually you know it is, as the Puritan said, just the grim porter opening the door to the palace where you belong. He is our God and Father. And because we are his children and he our Father, doesn't in any way lessen the fact he is still our God and worthy of our praise and our honour and our worship. And our aim now is to give him the glory. In our sinful state, we want the praise for ourselves. We want to glorify self. And the closer we get to him, it's less of us and more of him. Until we can hopefully say, none of us and all of him. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So be it. May it be so. Now that would be a perfectly good ending to the letter, wouldn't it? But he goes on. It might be that Paul has been dictating the letter, and then in 21, verse 21, he writes it himself. We don't know. No particular evidence for that, but he may have done it elsewhere. He then has particular messages to pass on. So I think he's in Rome. I think he's in a prison in Rome. But a man called Epaphroditus has come from Philippi with a financial gift and perhaps with some clothing and some scrolls to help him in prison. And Paul says, well, you've come all this way. I want to write to that church which has sent you. So don't rush off. I'll dictate a letter. Take it with you. Don't lose it. This is Paul now writing to the folk in Philippi. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Some of us have grown up thinking that saint means a famous person or a particularly holy person. Somebody does miracles when they're dead. I don't believe in that kind of saint. Dead people don't do anything. They either await judgment, for they receive grace and mercy before the throne. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. A saint means a holy one, one who is put aside. Every Christian is a saint. Indeed, in chapter 1, verse 1, he writes to every saint at the beginning and he greets every saint at the end. Some of you I know are familiar with a wonderful book written hundreds of years ago called The Pilgrim's Progress. For some of us, it's rather fresh right now. But there is a broad way and there is a narrow way. A broad path, a popular path, a commodious path, beautifully paved. A nice, gentle descent. It requires little effort. The scenery, superb. But it leads to destruction. And there is a narrow path. A hard way. Sometimes it's rocky. It's very narrow. and it's often uphill. But do not judge a path by its ease, but its destination. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, but broad is the path to destruction. A saint here is not somebody with a halo, but somebody who is walking that narrow path, the Christian life. So greet every saint, but every saint in Christ. There are lots of religious people around the world. There are lots of religious people around in the first century when Paul is writing this. He's not just writing to pious people or religious people or devoted people or devout people, but people in Christ. What is the difference, you ask? Well, it is perfectly possible to be deeply religious and be outside of Christ. Elsewhere, Paul describes people who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. The message of the Bible is not become more religious than you used to be, but come to Jesus Christ. Be found in him. May he be what identifies you. May you first and foremost be a Christian before anything else. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And then he says, the brethren who are with me greet you. Well, that's lovely. Paul is in prison, but he's not alone. There are people there supporting him. Good. There were other times in his life when I think he was alone. But his Saviour was with him. On this occasion, people are with him. He calls them brethren. Brothers. And there we have another expression, another term for what it means to be a Christian. So the first one is one who wants to glorify God because of what the Lord has done for him in salvation. The second one is a saint, one who is different, one who is apart, one who's climbing that steep and rocky path. We have not windows into people's souls, but Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. Such a one is a saint. But the one who does all the talking but nothing else? Probably not. And then we have another picture, a brother. A brother and a sister. Again, perhaps developing this idea of a family. The father of the household, his children, both male and female, they are, as it were, brethren. They're united by their shared DNA. They're united by being under the authority of the father. They are united by living in the same property. They are united by looking forward to the same inheritance. We are brethren. And he calls them brethren here because they are with him at that time. We might speculate who they were. Various bit parts of scripture are found every now and again. But they're not named, but they're characterized by being brothers. And they are his brothers in the Lord because when he is in that horrible prison cell, they are there looking after him. It's possible to have a real brother, a real sister, with whom you've got nothing in common, apart from the way you look, or a surname, or going to family weddings. But in truth, you've nothing in common. And then there are people. Sometimes we live on the other side of the planet with darker or lighter skin tones. They don't always speak English. They might have a different cultural worldview. But if they're in Christ, if their sin has been paid for by the same blood which paid for ours, if they've been justified by that conquering Saviour who left behind the tomb, then they're our brethren. And that is why it's so good to pray for the persecuted church. They are our family. The brethren who are with me greet you. The saints of Philippi, the brethren in Rome, and we're given a little detail in verse 22. All the saints greet you. Well, are they brethren or are they saints? They're both. Have you noticed how the Bible often uses different words to say the same thing? Sometimes there are different aspects to it. For example, when Jesus died upon the cross, did he make a payment to buy you back? Or did he receive God's anger, which should have been yours? Which one is it? It's both. And many more beside. If you're a Christian, are you a brother in the family of God? Or a sister? Or are you a saint? You're both. Are you a co-heir of Christ? Or are you a servant of God? You're both. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. How intriguing. It's not Julius Caesar. He's been dead some decades, but he lent his name to become a title for the emperor. Various subsequent empires have also used the word. Kaiser in Germany. Tsar in Russia. They all wanted to be little emperors, didn't they? There's only one. There's only one man to whom we all owe loyalty and obedience and love and service. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Emperor of Emperors. But here are people in Caesar's household who want to send their love to fellow saints and fellow brethren in Philippi. Well, who are these people? They might be part of his family. Isn't that interesting? That the Roman emperor at the time, he might have had family members who heard the gospel and responded to it. Ironic, because the emperors were soon going to become the greatest persecutors of the Christian church. At the moment, the persecution is on and off. It might be, just like people today who are of the royal household, they are simply officials working for the royal government. Again, impressive. On the other hand, some members of Caesar's household scrubbed floors every day and cooked dinners and washed the pots up and manured the ground. Slaves, servants, people who didn't even get paid for their labour, they too were classed as Caesar's household. So is Paul referring to people of lowly status or people of exalted status? We're not told. It could refer to both. Why doesn't he specify? It's not relevant. Your position Your status in this life counts for nothing. Let's imagine that the equivalent of Caesar's Lord Chamberlain is included. A man who has access to Caesar's private apartment. You want to meet him, you cross his palm with silver. A powerful man. One such man at the time of Claudius was running the empire. What power do they have now? None. Well, let's go to the bottom of the heap. Let's imagine that one of these members of the household is a scrubber. He gets up early and he scrubs the floor. And he does that all day and then he goes to bed late. Then he gets up early and he scrubs the floor and he does that all day and then he goes to bed late and he gets up early. You see that? What a miserable life. But do you think he's doing that now? No. He too is living in a palace, not in Rome, but with the king. So another picture of the Christian, regardless of his earthly status, be that high or low, he's defined by his future and his relationship with Christ and not his present. This world of which we are a part is passing away. The money, the wealth, the pennies we like to hoard, we will lose every one of them. The respect, the reputation we've worked so hard to develop, it will all be forgotten. The only thing which matters, the only thing which will be important when you leave this life and head to the next, is are you part of the household of Christ? Are you heading to his palace to live there and be with him forever because he purchased your redemption upon the cross? Or are you going to a dark place of judgment to meet him as your judge? He ends in verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I said there are two paths, a broad and a narrow. Two types of people, forgiven, unforgiven. The word grace is key to everything. The message of the Bible is not try your best, work hard. Again, thinking of Pilgrim's Progress. Do your best to be moral and civil and legal. But rather come to God and seek his grace, his undeserved kindness, his unmerited favour. It's the only way we can get to heaven. It's the only way we can be right with God, by trusting in his goodness and kindness rather than our good deeds, which are not enough. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.